People so often do not value the truth. We kind of fall into this complacent attitude that, well, false teaching doesn't really matter. Error doesn't really matter. Now, if that's true, then truth doesn't really matter. And I'll submit to you that's certainly not the case. We have emphasized the need to make our calling and election sure. Peter starts this epistle by warning us and instructing us of the need to grow. If we grow as we ought to grow, we will be equipped to recognize false teaching, we'll know the truth, we'll stand fast in the truth, and thus inoculated from its consequences. So that's why Peter starts the epistle the way that he does. But if we fail to grow, we will fall prey and be in danger of being eternally lost. Why? Because we'll be in danger of believing error and thus led to eternal destruction. We have emphasized the last three lessons that false teachers do exist. Peter said that they did exist in the past. They will also exist in the church age. False teachers will have success. Many will follow their destructive ways. Peter also warns us that false teachers will be destroyed. Their destruction does not slumber, right? And so this destruction is certain. And Peter gives, in fact, three historical proofs that God will judge those in error. And in our last lesson, we talked about the attributes of false teachers. They walk according to the flesh. They despise authority. They also are presumptuous and self-willed. And, come on, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. You think about these qualities. Number one, they walk according to the flesh. What is their standard? Well, whatever their flesh wants to do. They despise authority. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. They are presumptuous and self-willed. They presume that God's going to accept whatever they do. And they're going to do what they want to do, regardless of anybody else, what they say. They are not afraid to speak evil of those who would correct them. Now, and as we talked about that, perhaps he's talking there about angelic beings. But of course, the principle is applied to anyone who is in position of authority. So beginning in verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now, this text is rather graphic, and it demonstrates the danger of false teaching. First of all, let's talk a little bit more about the tactics of the false teachers. What do they try to do, and who are their targets? Well, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness," Peter says. Great swelling. The idea literally is overswelling. Things puffed up with the wind, blowed up like a balloon, exaggerated speech. They use eloquent speech that sounds impressive and that sounds promising and that sounds so good, but yet it is deceptive because they are words of emptiness. That is, they're futile, they're worthless, they have no results, not good results. They can't deliver on the promises. In fact, go back up to verse 17 and notice what Peter said. Remember where he said, "These are wells without water." Okay, when you see a well, you're out in the desert and you come across a well. Oh, there's a well. Oh, I can get me a drink. And then you drop the bucket down in there and what do you get? Sand. Yeah, that's all, nothing. All right, and he also talks about clouds carried by a tempest. "For whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever?" These clouds, they promise rain. Oh, you need some water. You need some cooling rain. nothing. Just blows right on over. And so it looks impressive, but it's not. There is no substance there. And so the great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. What are their tactics? They allure through the lust of the flesh. Now, the word appealing to, literally the word means to bait or to entice. Chapter 2 and verse 14 is the same word where he says enticing unstable souls. They put the bait in front of you and it looks so good and so appealing. That's what Satan does. That's what we would refer to as a temptation. It looks good, but when you taste of it, like the fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it looked good. It looked like it was going to be satisfying to Eve's hunger. And Satan even said it's going to make you wise. Great swelling words of emptiness, right? And allure through the lust of the flesh. Let me emphasize something here. I was reading one commentary, Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's put out by the Baptist Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. And of course, they add their theological bent to this, and they say this: they allure through the lust of the flesh, the sinful flesh. You know, they appeal to your sinful appetites. Well, the word in and of itself doesn't necessitate us to recognize this as being sinful. And I don't think that's Peter's point, although, yeah, it includes that. But we can make application of this today to a lot of things that preachers use, false teachers use, to allure people, that they're not sinful in and of themselves. You know, if they were to put a big old sign out front, flashing pornography, y'all come on in while we worship the Lord, and advertise it as coming and view pornography, professed Christians aren't going to come in and see that. That's not alluring to those who think that they're serving Jesus Christ. And of course, I guess there could be some out there, but my, that'd be wild, wouldn't it? But no, they use other things that aren't sinful in and of themselves as bait. For example, the health and wealth gospel. What is that? Listen, you follow Jesus Christ, He's going to make you healthy. He's going to make you wealthy. You give me $1,000, the Lord's going to give you $10,000. And it's an appeal to their greed. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you give me your money, and guess what? We're going to pray for you and we're going to heal you of your diseases. It's the lust of the flesh. Oh, by the way, hey, you want to have a good time? Come into our services. You're not going to find a worship service like ours. We're going to rock this place out, man. We're going to be jamming up in here. And people like that kind of stuff. It's appealing to them. Okay? And recreational activities. Hey, you want to have a good time? Look at all the stuff that we have our young people involved in. Look at all these good stuff that we do for folks. And of course, they're talking about recreation. Look at all the places we go. We go on golfing outings and we go to baseball games, and we have a baseball team that you can be a part of, and all this kind of stuff. My friend, listen, that is appealing to people through the lust of their flesh. That's what that is. Compromising on moral issues certainly is a part of it. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Many have given over to this idea that, you know, you can be married as many times as you want to be married, and that's all right with the Lord as long as you got a divorce. I've got a friend who has bought into that down in Texas. I got a friend that bought into that. Robert Waters, close to Ozark, Arkansas. He teaches this doctrine, has been for years. And he contends that as long as you get a divorce, you can remarry as much as you want. By the way, he's a preacher of a Church of Christ there in Ozark, Arkansas. And it's just false as it can be. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 19 and verse 9, whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. That's pretty clear. Once saved, always saved. You know, that doctrine, and we're going to talk about this tonight. This doctrine really is kind of borrowed from the Gnostics. Back in the first and second century especially, the Gnostics had this idea that flesh is inherently depraved. Kind of sounds like Calvinism, doesn't it? That our flesh is inherently depraved. In fact, everything that is material is depraved. It's bad. And we cannot stop our flesh from sinning. Our flesh is going to sin. But if I'm saved, then what I do in my flesh doesn't affect my spiritual relationship with God. Kind of sounds like the once saved, always saved doctrine, doesn't it? You can keep sinning. You can commit homosexuality, as Stephen Garrett, who Bruce Reeves debated in Charlotte, North Carolina, in the doctrine. That was Fort Smith. He debated Stephen Garrett in Fort Smith on once saved, always saved. We asked the question, if a homosexual is committing homosexuality and he dies in that act, if he has been saved in the past, will he go to heaven? He said, yes. So you can commit homosexuality, practice homosexuality, die practicing homosexuality, and still go to heaven. See, that's that Gnostic idea. You can continue in sin, and you're all right. Well, that's where this doctrine kind of comes from. Doesn't matter what you do. Same-sex marriage. People buy into this stuff. You know, the doctrine of easy believism. Lust of the flesh. Look, it's easy to go to heaven, right? Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Wham, bam, you're done. You never have to worry about it again. You're going straight to heaven when you die. It doesn't matter what you do. It's easy, man. Just believe, say that sinner's prayer, and it's sealed forever. That's easy. Is that what Jesus taught? They appeal through the lust of the flesh. Appeal to our laziness, to our greed, to our sensual desires, and even to our, you know, things that aren't wrong in and of themselves. I like music as much as the next guy. Probably more. That doesn't mean I need to add it to my worship. Not electrical, mechanical music. Doesn't mean I can add it to my worship. So, just remember those things. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. The Greek word here means unbridled lust, excess. Okay, and well, here's the picture that Peter's painting for us. And it looks very familiar to us. They shamelessly flaunt their fleshly appeals as something proper and to be expected. If you follow Jesus, look, you can have what I got. You can have this multi-million dollar jet and fly all over the world and have your air-conditioned doghouses. You can have this mansion, this 50-room mansion that I've got with a big swimming pool and the golf course and all this stuff that I've got on my... You can have all this if you follow Jesus. This is what following Jesus looks like. That's, they appeal through lewdness, through lust of the flesh, through lewdness, through greed. You see, they display their excessive wealth as something one might expect to receive as a follower of their teaching. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, these are the targets of the false teachers, right? Those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. People who have just escaped, the NET says, in fact, the older manuscripts seem to indicate clean escaped would be a good translation. NIV says people who are just escaping from those who live in error. The ESV, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. NASB, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Jameson Fawcett Brown says the oldest manuscripts and Vulgate read scarcely or for a little time, but a little time. Scarcely have they escaped from those who live in error. Now, what do you think, if you look at that, scarcely or barely escaped, if you're a Baptist preacher, for example, and you believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved, you're going to argue, well, these people weren't actually saved. They were just almost saved. They're kind of like Felix, almost, or Agrippa, rather. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost, but not really. But that's not what the language indicates. In fact, most modern scholars who are influenced by this denominational concept and once saved, always saved presuppositions argue that these words should be understood as saying these people were not actually or fully saved. But as one scholar, Bingle, notes, the compound verb has of itself such force that even without the adverb, it denotes those who truly escaped. But for a short time, added to the verb, adds remarkably to the sense of the passage. And that is, as he goes on, no sooner have some escaped from those who live in error than these wretched men are afresh ensnared by them. They have actually escaped. They're simply not mature and strong enough yet. So see, that kind of goes back to chapter 1. That's why the Apostle Peter is saying, give it all diligence to grow, right? To add to your faith knowledge. To knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. In fact, in verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. He's talking about the people to whom he's writing. They had not been Christians very long. In fact, you know what? Most people here tonight have been Christians longer than the ones to whom Peter is writing. Most all of us have been. And so, it hasn't been very long ago, is the idea. And you're not mature enough yet. You need to take these things and grow so that you will not be overcome by these false teachers. That's what the book of 2 Peter is all about. So to say, well, they weren't really saved, is to really just ignore the context. In fact, in verses 20 and through 22, we're going to see this very clearly, that Peter's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to saved people. Now, going on with this idea, okay, their targets, the false teacher's targets, are those who have barely been saved, people that they can influence through their error. And how do they do it? Verse 19, while they promise them liberty. What do they promise? Liberty. Liberation from God's rules. Liberation from being accountable to God for your actions. Kind of like those pre-Gnostics that John deals with in 1 John. Their mindset was, we can continue in sin and we can still be right with God at the same time. That's what John is dealing with in his epistle, 1 John. He makes the point that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So if we're going to walk with God, where do we have to walk? We have to walk in the light. What if we're walking in darkness? We do not have fellowship with each other, nor do we have fellowship with God. We are not cleansed of our sins if we're walking in darkness. That's John's point. And as he goes on through that text, he emphasizes in chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2, he says, I write these things unto you, brethren, so that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then he goes on and says that if we love the Lord, well, we'll keep His commandments. We're going to keep His commandments. And we must abide. He goes on and emphasizes, we must abide in Him. In chapter 3, he talks about in verse 4, sin is unrighteousness. If you violate God's law, you are unrighteous. I don't care who you are. And then he says, if the Word of God, if the seed of God abides in a person, he's not going to sin. He cannot sin. Why? Because the seed abides in him. That is, the one who is born along or of God, he is walking in a way that is pleasing to God. And he is allowing God's Word to govern his thoughts and his deeds. And a person who has God's Word governing his thoughts and his deeds cannot sin while that's going on. He's going to have to turn away from God and His Word in order to sin. You can't sin and have fellowship with God at the same time. That's John's whole point throughout that epistle. And just as many false teachers today, they pervert the concept of grace. They pervert the idea of God's love. And they twist it around and they'll make it sound like this. Look, you're saved by grace. God loves you so much, He's not going to send you to hell. He loves you so much that His grace is going to cover any sin that you may commit, even if you don't repent of it. You can just keep on going like you want to live. The grace of God, aren't we thankful for the grace of God? Isn't it wonderful? Ladies and gentlemen, the grace of God is wonderful. But as Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The idea that grace covers sin that we're unwilling to repent of is foreign to Scripture. There is grace. and it is provided in Jesus Christ. And that is the forgiveness of our sins. But how do we receive the forgiveness of our sins? We confess our sins. We come into agreement with God that we've sinned, and that's wrong. And we have to change our hearts and our minds and conform our lives to the teaching of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. False teachers, I want to tell you that's not necessary. The true gospel does liberate us from sin, from the bondage of sin, from the consequences of sin. But it does not give us liberty to sin. False teachers promise and offer liberty to sin. There's a difference, huge difference. Grace does not provide an opportunity for you to sin. In fact, I mentioned 1 John a moment ago. Turn over there real quick. 1 John chapter 2. Actually, chapter 1 beginning. And I'm not going to read all the way through down through verse 5. I'll pick up in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. In other words, all of us need the forgiveness and the cleansing power that's provided in the blood of Christ. We all need it. But we must confess our sins, come into agreement with God regarding our sins. And then in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. What if we don't keep His commandments? What does that mean? He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What does it mean to not keep His commandments? Could we call that sin? That's what it is, by the way. To not keep His commandments is sin. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. So what if we don't keep His commandments? We're not in Him. We are not of Him. We're not in Him. If we continue in sin, then what that says is our relationship with God is non-existent at that moment. Doesn't mean it never was. It means at that moment it's non-existent. We don't have one. And so we must recognize that the true gospel does liberate us from sin, but it does not give us liberty to sin. We must stand fast in liberty, and that is the freedom from sin, by standing fast in the truth. Compare Galatians 5 and verse 1. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Compare that also with Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says this. Put my glasses back on. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And of course, then Paul goes on and he warns about the philosophies of men. And he warns about the false teachers, the Judaizers. And he warns them about, what if they're led astray by these people? Well, that's exactly what Peter is going to get to. Notice he says, they themselves are slaves of corruption for whom a person is overcome. By him also he is brought into bondage. They promise liberty, but notice, are they at liberty in liberty themselves? No, they're in bondage. And if you go to where they are by following their teaching, you're going to be where they are, in bondage. That's Peter's point. So the result of heeding false teachers is to return to sin. As Jesus said in John 8 and verse 34, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. Romans 6 verses 16 through 18, you're the servants to whomsoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. You've got the option. Do you want to be free from sin and free from his bondage? Obey Christ. If you want to be lost, let sin be your master. And it is a hard taskmaster. And just as Jesus taught, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Matthew 15:14. Isaiah taught a similar principle in Isaiah 9:16. Malachi 2:8. Malachi the prophet also warned the people of following false teachers. Jeremiah 23:16. Jeremiah said, the prophets to whom you listen to, they make you worthless. Matthew 23:13, Jesus talked about the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What did they do? They would encompass land and sea to make one proselyte. And Jesus said they make them a twofold child of the devil than they themselves are. And you know, that's really, false teaching is kind of like that. False teaching, the false teacher himself may not go near as far, and probably doesn't go near as far as those whom they convert to their theology. The next generation will go even further with it. Before you know it, you have a bunch of atheists. That's the nature of error. It leads you further and further away. But Jesus taught, if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. So these Christians, they had escaped sin. They had escaped the world, but through the help of these false teachers, they're led back into the bondage of sin. Much like the Apostle Paul warned in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. As we've already noted, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Paul says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, he's not saying, okay, if you're circumcised, then you can't be saved. Not the act in and of itself. He's not talking about the action itself. He's talking about circumcision according to the law, which is standing at this point for the law of Moses. In other words, if you turn back to the law of Moses and you become a Jew following the Mosaic law as your means of justification, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. Because in order to do that, you have to leave Christ. He says in verse 3, and I testify again, every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the law. If you're going to keep one point of the law, how much of it do you have to keep in order to be justified by the law? Every bit of it. You can't violate it in one point. And of course, they'd all mess that up anyway. You have become estranged from Christ. What does it mean to be estranged? It means to be cut off. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. They were intended to be justified by the law of Moses. And they've rejected Jesus Christ and the gospel through him. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin, a little bit of folly, a little bit of false doctrine will corrupt. So there's the warning. They had escaped, but they had turned back by following these false teachers into bondage. The result of heeding these false teachers is to return to sin. He who commits sin is in bondage to sin. So, all right, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For if after they have escaped, you see, this goes back to the point that we made earlier regarding those who barely escaped. It's not they almost, but they really didn't. Is he's talking to people who have actually escaped. For if after they have escaped from what? The corruption of the world. Verse 4 of chapter 1. That's who he's writing to. They've escaped from the bondage of sin. They've been delivered from sin and its consequences. And through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is a Greek word. The word gnosis means knowledge in the Greek. Epignosis is a strengthened form of the word knowledge. Epignosis. And Zwein says it means full or thorough knowledge, discernment, recognition, properly thorough knowledge. Now, As this is demonstrated in all the passages that it's relating to Christians, well, to people, it's relating to people who are indeed Christians who have come to an experiential, in other words, they have experienced life in Christ. They have experienced salvation. It's not like we, you know, you've got this salvation experience. No, they have truly, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 6, they have tasted the good word of God. In fact, as a comparison, I'm going to turn over there. And we're going to go back to this passage here in a moment, but just for the time being. Hebrews chapter 6, if I can get there. Come on, pages. Here we are. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, this is having a knowledge of Christ. They have been enlightened through knowledge. They have tasted, they have experienced, they have received the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They are in fellowship, in other words, and have tasted the good word of God. They have lived it. They have obeyed it, and they are living it. And the powers of the age to come, they have hope. This is a saved person. This is the person of knowledge that Peter's talking about. They have full, thorough knowledge. In fact, every time that this word is used in reference to a human being in the New Testament, it's referencing a Christian. They have come to know Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 21, or verse 20, they have also escaped from the pollutions of the world. They had been entangled, but now they are untangled. They were in bondage, but now they're free. And so they had been untangled from these pollutions. These are saved people that Peter's writing to. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. They were untangled, but could be entangled again. They are overcome now by the world. The world has got them in their grasp. Now listen, in its grasp. Now listen. Once we go back to the world, if we make the conscious decision to leave Jesus Christ for the world, do you know how dangerous that is? Do you know how many people are rescued from that condition? Not very many. Most people who make that conscious decision never come back to the Lord. There's a reason for that. The Hebrew writer there in Hebrews chapter 6, he goes on. I stop there in verse 5, but he says in verse 6, if they fall away, going back up to verse 4, for it is impossible, and you can drop down to verse 6, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. They have turned their back on Jesus. And so the Hebrew writer is pointing out people who are so hardened against the gospel that they would say no to it and turn back to Judaism as their means of justification. They're deceived back into that system. Now, when somebody is deceived by false teachers, you know perhaps some people like this. They have known the truth, but they turn away from the truth and they have accepted some error. And then they begin to hold so firmly to that error that they no longer have anything to do with you, and now you are anathema to them. Brethren, I've got a couple of friends like that. They've gotten off into this heresy. The biblical unitarianism.com website is where they got off track, or one in particular. He's just way off out there now. You know what? Is there any hope of getting him back? I would like to think so. But when people become so hardened and so deceived, you can't touch them anymore. That's the warning. That's one of the reasons why this is so serious. You know, deception is, if we reject the truth for a lie, God says that I will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Why? Because they did not receive a love for the truth that they might be saved. So, there's great danger in that. The latter end, Peter says, is worse than the beginning. Now, what does that mean? The beginning would have been a reference to before they were saved. So if the latter end is worse than before they were saved, what is worse than being lost? What is that? And this goes back to the point. Their conscience becomes seared. How can you touch somebody whose conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron? Can you reach them? What happens if their hearts become hard in their sin, in their rebellion, in their deception? What happens when their hearts become hard? There were a lot of people that Jesus Christ Himself couldn't reach. Why not? Because their hearts had become hard. There were people whose hearts Paul couldn't reach. Hymenaeus and Philetus. You got Demas, who forsook Paul and went back into the world. Several, Alexander the coppersmith, that Paul mentions by name. He would like to be able to reach them. Could he reach them? These were all former Christians, by the way. Former helpers of the Apostle Paul. Their hearts can become hard. And you can't touch them anymore. You can't reach them. There's the danger. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39, the Hebrew writer there explains this condition, where he begins by saying, "For if we willfully sin," that is, you know, every sin we make a choice to sin, okay? There's an act of the will involved. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the abandonment of the truth, the rejection of the truth, and going back to a system that cannot save you. And so you reject the truth, after you've received the knowledge for the truth, now you say, well, that's not the truth anymore, is what you're saying. And so therefore, how can there remain a sacrifice for sin? But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? By the way, that's a saved person right there. He had been sanctified by the blood of Christ, but now what has he done? He's turned his back on it. He's rejected it, and he's considered it just a common thing. And he's insulted the Spirit of grace. The Hebrew writer then says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Their hearts become hard. Turn away from the Lord, reject the truth, and receive the lie. And there's another sense in which the end is worse for them than the beginning. Not only are they unreachable, unconvertible. The day is coming when they'll meet the Lord. The day is coming when they will hear His words, "Depart from me." And yes, they will know for a fact it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They will experience His vengeance. And then for eternity, they're going to know this fact. I had the truth in my hand. I had the truth in my heart. I believed it, and I obeyed it, and then I left it. I rejected it. I spurned it, and I hardened my heart against it. They're going to know that. You would know that for all eternity. And what a terrible thing to know. So, their conscience becomes seared, their hearts become hard. There's the issue. That's how it's worse than the beginning. Look, it's much easier to talk to somebody who is unchurched about the gospel than it is somebody who is steeped in false doctrine. It's much easier. You don't have to untangle a bunch of stuff, unteach a bunch of stuff. It's kind of like building a house. You know, it's a whole lot easier just starting from scratch. Just dig your foundation, pour your slab, and go to work. It's not so with a remodel. You got to tear out a bunch of stuff, and it's nasty, hard work, and you're going along fixing other people's mistakes. It's just no fun. It's harder. But, okay, that's another lesson. But that's the issue. That's the problem. Their hearts become hard, and they'll regret that decision for eternity. That's sure. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. To have known it, that they did. They did know it. That's the problem. But now, it would have been better for if they had not known it. They had obeyed the gospel, but now they turned their back on it. The possibility of apostasy is real, isn't it? The consequences of turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ is eternal. It's not like the once saved, one branch of the once saved, always saved folks teach that, well, you know, you live in sin, you're still going to heaven, but you won't live in a mansion, you'll just get a little shack. Or you'll go through the fire, you know, and be purged and purified, and you're going to be punished, but you'll still be in heaven. You're going to be sitting in sackcloth and ashes on the curb on the Golden Street, but you won't have a mansion. You know, those kinds of, no. If you reject the gospel, turn away from the Lord, and live a life of sin, here's the consequences. Eternal separation from God. That's the real possibility. That's why Peter says, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. It has happened. As a dog returns to his own vomit. Now here's a grotesque picture. A dog returning to his own vomit. Anybody who has dogs know this is true. They do this. It's nasty. Not a one of us would ever think about doing something like this. It's gross. Just the picture is disgusting. It's nauseating. A dog returns to his own vomit. Now, they had returned to what they had gotten rid of. They had eaten it and they threw it up, and now they're going back and eating it again. That's kind of like a person who is converted. He comes to Christ, he's forgiven of his sins, and he turns around and he goes back to sin. Do we think of it that way? Well, we ought to think of it. That's how gross it is. Proverbs 26 and verse 11, that's the proverb that Peter's referring to. Or as a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire, they have returned to the world and have become defiled. You've entered your pig into the livestock contest at the state fair, and you got it all cleaned up. You've spent hours, you know, washing that pig and cleaning it up, put a little ribbon on it, and it's all dressed up now and goes before the judges, and they just love it. But as soon as you turn that pig loose, what's it going to do? If you got any mud, it's going to run right through the mud and wallow in it again and get all nasty. And it doesn't matter what's in that mud. It doesn't make any difference to a pig. We went to a place down south of Haskell to a farm and take the kids. And they've got a petting zoo there. And you know, they had some pigs in this little stall, and it's muddy, you know. And I don't even know if I ought to tell this story. It's kind of gross. But there was a pig sitting there, he's doing his business in the water hole, and the other pig is drinking out of that same water hole at the same time. It's kind of nasty, isn't it? Pigs don't care what they waller in. It's kind of like a sinner. Doesn't care what he wallers in. And here's the point. They were at one time clean both inside and out. But now they reverted back to their lost condition. That ought to be a grotesque picture to us. The danger is real. You know, if the danger wasn't real, why would Peter be warning us about it? If the danger of falling away from the Lord and being eternally lost wasn't a real danger, why would we have so many warnings in the New Testament? The Old Testament too, for that matter. Why would we have so many warnings against it? Now, that doctrine of once saved, always saved is simply not, it's not anywhere close to true. Why would we believe that when the Bible is so clear? Some try to reject this plain teaching, and they do all kinds of gymnastic hoops, you know, to get around it, go through gymnastic hoops to get around it. These passages prove that it's possible to turn back to the Lord. Even after we've come to a knowledge of Christ, we've been saved from our sins, it's possible to go back to sin. And it also points out the real danger of a person that a person is in when they do that. We can so sear our conscience that we can never be reached again. Be aware of that. All of us, by the way, there's not an age, a physical age at which apostasy is no longer a threat. That could happen to the young, to the old. It could happen to Jesse. It could happen to James. It could happen anywhere in between. So, we need to know the truth. And we need to receive and use God's provision. Chapter 1 and verse 3, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We need to give all diligence to grow. And if we grow, we can make our calling and election sure. And then we'll be inoculated from the false teachers that are out there. And there are a lot of them. And we need to be aware of the danger. And we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, know these things beforehand. That's important. What can we do? Acts 17 and verses 11 and 12. These were more noble than those, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. See, truth matters. False doctrine matters. We need to reject it. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few, the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. This is the truth. If anybody tells you anything different than what this says, they are what? A false teacher. I don't care what their intentions are. They may be sincerely deceived, but if they're teaching error, they are a false teacher. We need to check everything by what God's Word says. If you're here tonight, if there's anything we can do, and your desire to submit to the gospel, your desire to turn to the Lord or turn back to the Lord, whatever your desire may be, we're here, we're able and willing to help. If that's your need at this time, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?